Okay, well, let's go ahead and get into our first lesson here. So we're going to begin with point number one out of our six categories that's part of this 40-point Bible overview. Point number one is beginnings. And so we're going to be looking at this from Genesis all the way to the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Okay, so in our first point here, we have creation. Now, as we begin this study, understand that it's not going to be exhaustive, because I don't want us, you know, I mean, I'm thinking to myself, how long would it take to do an exhaustive study of the Bible from one end to the other? Well, I think I'd be dead before we finish the study. Sunday school time is once a week for a lesson that's maybe a half an hour to 45 minutes long. And, you know, we just can't do that. And especially in a series where we're trying to cover the entire scriptures that way. So we are going to skim through these things, getting the big picture. So the first one here, of course, is creation. So what I'm going to do in our study here is I'd like to point out certain things in the account without pointing out everything. And some of the things that I skip, we have covered in past Sunday schools. And as we do so, some of the things will be on the lines of theology. So what's a core teaching of Scripture that comes up in the narratives of the Old Testament? Okay, so is there a truth that we ought to point out or understand? So I'll bring up some of those. Again, not exhaustive, but I'll bring out some of them. Sometimes we'll do maybe a highlight of something in the area of Jewish culture, or sometimes in the area of the geography of the region that's being discussed, usually Israel. Okay, so that being said, you'll understand if some of these things kind of we fly through certain parts quickly. Of course, on our slide here, we see that we have the 6 days of creation that are pictured for us. Looking at those quickly, on day one in Genesis chapter one, we read that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, so he created light. On day two, we read there again, this is all from Genesis one, we read that God separated the firmament, so we had the sky and the waters that were down on the, basically a ball of water at this point. There was no dry land yet. God created earth with no dry land, just water, but also the waters that were above the earth, referencing a sky, an atmosphere, referencing probably clouds and so forth. Okay, so that was day number two. Then on day three, he had the dry land appear, and so that's the top picture that we see there. Dry land emerging, God causing continents to rise up, and then he planted things on it. Day number four, he created the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars. Day number five, he created, and this one's a little hard to see. It looks like a sunrise photo, but there's little birds flying around in the sunset. And so the fowls of the air. And then on day five also, the fish of the sea. And then on the first part of day six, the animals that walk around on the land. Of those three categories, I think it would be I think it'd be most beneficial to us if we thought of them this way. Don't think birds, fish, and land animals. How about creatures that fly around, creatures that tend to swim around, creatures that tend to walk around? Now, the reason I say it this way is in our modern classification of organisms, there are things that tend to fly around that we don't think of as birds. So bats, okay, well, they tend to fly around. I suspect that those were created on day five. Also, flying insects, birds as well, of course. So things that tend to have flying as the major part of their activity were created on day five. Then on day five, things that tend to swim around. Now you might ask yourself, what day were frogs created? They swim around for part of their life. They walk around for part of their life. Would they create on day five or day six? And the answer I have for you is, I don't know. They were created on one of those 2 days. So we do have things like amphibians there. And I don't know in the mind of God if he would have considered that those are more like swimming around fish of the sea or more walking around animals on land? I could only guess, and I would guess day six, walking around. So I don't think Lord intended to create everything as babies. Adults fully formed, he says often in chapter one, male and female created he them. So think adults, just like we know Adam and Eve were not created as babies either. So that would be my guess, but it's not really that important, I don't believe, as far as this goes. Now, let me mention this. One of the great truths that we learn here in this section is that God created. We learn that God created out of nothing. Ex nihilo is a term that's sometimes used by creationists. I think that's Latin, so I don't think that phrase would appear in our Hebrew Bible, but the concepts there, I mean, well, I shouldn't say that phrase, the Latin words would not appear there because it's, I believe that's Latin, not Hebrew, but still the teachings there, that God created out of nothing. And we've had Sunday school classes before where we've gone through a lot of creation topics, so it'd be fun to delve into that, but to keep things moving along, I'm not going to get into creation topics except to say this, that the Bible clearly teaches that God is creator God. And if you take the Bible at its word, that's the position you're going to arrive at. Attempts to take the creation model of what took place and the evolutionary model and merge them together, that doesn't happen by an honest reading of the scripture. That happens when one says, well, I think evolution's true, but I want to believe the Bible. Let's find a way to merge them. But you'll find just a more honest, literal reading of the scripture. You're not going to come to that conclusion. And for some people, saying that is an indictment against the scriptures. They say, aha, see, the Bible is wrong. The Bible is in error because the Bible does not teach evolution, which we know to be true. Some would say that. But those of us who believe and accept by faith the Bible account of creation, also when we look at the evidence and the science side of it, say, you know, the evidence, the science side of it, when interpreted in light of Scripture, there's ways of reconciling it. But when one has a different set of presuppositions, a different worldview of evolution being true, then when you look at the same evidence, there's a different way of interpreting it. And that brings one of the underlying things that is true when we look at the scripture, is that we all come to the scripture with certain presuppositions that take place. And in one of the books I just showed you a little bit ago, this comes out of the book Beginning at Moses by Dr. Michael Barrett. He says this regarding presuppositions. He says, when we approach the scripture through faith, we do so with a set of beliefs that we take for granted to be true. These presuppositions are essential and inevitable. Key word, inevitable. These presuppositions are, It is absolutely impossible to come to the Bible with an open mind. Liberal scholars often claimed they approach Scripture with an open mind in order to evaluate the Word of God and judge its accuracy. By the way, unsaved people in regards to evolution, not even thinking of the Bible, try to sometimes put that forth. We have an open mind. It's just based on the science. But you know, last time I checked, the science, if we're looking at just the science, when we get down to that, what is science? It's man's observations of the physical world, collecting data from it, but the data doesn't interpret itself. The data does not tell you what to make of it. And the people who do the observations in the first place are limited in their abilities, and both their abilities to understand, but also their abilities to gather data, which is why science is ever growing and changing as we become more aware of things, as we increase our ability to observe, our knowledge keeps changing. And so, but this idea, I mean, I've seen it lately in regard to the coronavirus, people just say, you got to follow the science. Well, yeah, a lot of times that's politicians who are saying that as if you can't really challenge what they're thinking because, after all, we're following the science. Well, the fact is this, as Dr. Barrett says, and I'll continue reading, it says, in reality, they, those who are liberal scholars, by liberal, those that approach Bible study with skepticism and denying basic truths of the Word of God, we'll kind of use that simple way of defining liberal this morning, those that don't believe certain core truths of the Bible. It says, he says here, in reality, these people come with a presupposition. Now here's a key, that human reason is superior to divine revelation. That is not an open mind, he says. It is a closed heart that evidences a mindset predisposed against God and truth. Man cannot stand as the judge of Scripture. Scripture stands as the judge of man. As believers, we must come with an open and receptive heart to receive and believe what God says. The mindset of a believer every time he opens the Bible must be the conviction that whatever the Bible says is true. We cannot trust our reason to determine what is true or false, right or wrong. By faith, we believe in the inspiration of the Bible, and therefore we affirm its authority, its infallibility, sufficiency, and effectiveness from cover to cover. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians do not look at the evidence and try to interpret that, but we interpret that in light of the Bible. But still, we're not a blind faith. It's a reasoned faith, but we start with faith, and we don't start with skepticism. And so just a thought there in regards to creation, because this is a big area of skepticism for many people. And so coming back to our creation story, here's an example of this type of skepticism. We, of course, read in chapter 1 all the 6 days of creation. God created this on day 1, and the evening and morning were the first day. And then he goes on, describes day 2, and then he closes each section with, and the evening and morning were the first day. Finally, he gets to the end of chapter 1 in verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And so we find the creation of man, and then a few verses later, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And then we read in the first part of chapter 2 that God rested from his acts of creation. And then we read in chapter 2 more information about the creation account. We read in verse 7 that God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in verse 8. And out of the ground, he made to grow every tree. So we get this kind of further description of the creation account. We read in verse 18 of chapter 2, God says, it's not good that man should live alone. I will make him help, meet for him, fit for him. And so God, of course, we know that God took a rib from Adam, and did that in verse 22, made a woman out of that, brought her to the man, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man, and woman means literally out of man. And so we have a further account of the creation, but just to show sometimes how skeptics think of this, I'll read to you from a Wikipedia article. The Wikipedia article says, consistency was evidently not seen as essential to storytelling in ancient Near East literature. The overlapping stories of Genesis 1 and 2 are contradictory, but also complementary. With the first, so they're speaking of chapter 1 and maybe the first couple verses of chapter 2 here, of the first, they put in parentheses, the priestly story, is concerned with the creation of the entire cosmos. We'll talk about the creation of everything out there. While the second, and they call this the Yahwist story, or focusing on the name Yahweh for God. By the way, the first one uses the name for God Elohim, and the second chapter uses the name for God Yahweh, which we know from Scripture are both names of God. They say in the second account, which is Genesis chapter 2, this Yahwist account focuses on man as moral agent and cultivator of his environment. The highly regimented seven-day narrative of Genesis 1, now here's where they get into what they think are contradictions, features an omnipotent God who creates a godlike humanity, while the one-day creation of Genesis 2, and notice they say a one-day creation, Genesis 1 is if it happened in 6 days, Genesis 2, it's a one-day creation of Genesis 2, uses a simple linear narrative, a God who can fail as well as succeed, and a humanity which is not godlike, but is punished for acts which would lead to their becoming godlike. Now, in the scriptures, studying the scriptures growing up in church, when I first became aware of this type of thought, like, oh, there's two accounts of scripture and they're contradicting, I'm thinking, where? What? What are they talking about? Contradicting? I don't remember that. I don't, you know, like there's two accounts of scripture. Where's that coming from? And I would have never thought about it or got it from the Word of God. Like there was some contradiction that is there. I had to read what these types of people, these skeptics were saying to figure out what contradictions they were talking about, as if the contradictions were obvious. Okay. Well, from another website, kind of describing the same thing, they say the Bible opens with two different creation stories. The accounts are similar in that they both describe the creation of animals, plants, and humans, but they are distinct in several ways and even contradict each other on key issues. For example, so here's, I usually assume when someone gives examples, they give some of their strongest examples. That is an assumption on my part. So there I go with my own presuppositions in reading this, but hey, that's what we do. And it's inevitable. But I do think, by the way, a little side thought there, is it's good to be aware of our presuppositions. You can't approach logic and critical thinking without it. Even as I teach geometry course in high school and we get into proofs in geometry, we discuss that because you can't get around it. Even in geometry, when you're doing proofs, which involve definitions, postulates, and theorems, you can't get around assumptions. Presuppositions are just things you presuppose, assumptions that you make at the start of your thinking. And you just can't get around it. Even, I think it was Jean-Jacques Rousseau, the French Enlightenment philosopher, he started in his thinking with an assumption that he thought was a good starting point. And we've probably all heard the phrase, I think, therefore I am. How do I even know I exist? Well, I have the ability to think, so therefore I must exist. I'm going to start with that assumption, and then I'm going to build my system of logic on it. So it's what we do as humans when we're trying to think through issues. You got to start somewhere. There's got to be a first thought, and the first thought can't be based on any previous thought because there are no previous thoughts. Well, as Christians, we start with the Word of God. Okay, but he goes on to say here, and let's see, what are these two different accounts? In Genesis 1, God creates plants, then animals, and then simultaneously man and woman. I think there's some assumption in that last one. Did Genesis chapter 1 say that God created them at the exact same time? Genesis chapter 1 verse 27, so God created man in his own image. I think that's mankind. In the image of God created he him. And then it says male and female created he them. Well, was that meant to say that Adam and Eve were created at exactly the same moment, but thus contradicting chapter 2, where one was created before the other? That's a big assumption, I think. The scriptures doesn't actually say that. Okay, but that's what he says is a contradiction. It says in Genesis 2, God creates, okay, so we have the order on our slide here. You can see again the order of plants, then animals, then humans. But he says in chapter 2, you read he creates a human, then plants, then animals, and later he divides the human into male, female, and male. Okay. Well, again, where's the assumption that chapter 2 is intending to go over the order again? So even though in chapter 2, the chapter discusses Adam, which is, let's see, verse 7 of chapter 2, God formed man. And then it talks in verse 8, God planted a garden. And then the ground grew, and he caused the trees and stuff to grow in the garden. And then we skip down out to verse 19, actually verse 18, I will make him and help meet for him. But then it discusses the beast of the field coming out of the ground. He formed every beast of the field. And then Adam gave them names in verse 20. And then in verse 21 and following, he creates Eve. It doesn't clearly say this is what happened on this day, that day, or this is the order. So I think there's a big assumption there, assuming that chapter 2 is intending to give us a different order of things. But that's the mind of the skeptic coming in and making those assumptions and feeling very strong in them, that their logic is very sound, which, of course, logic always has to go back to assumptions. If your assumptions are not right, your logic is going to be, false in some way. And so, let me just mention the other one quickly here. He talks about the second example. The two stories employ different names for the deity. The first account uses the Hebrew word Elohim, meaning God, whereas the second uses the tetragrammaton, Let's try this again. Kindergarten level, can I read my letters? YHWH, which we know in the Hebrew, oftentimes the word Yahweh was not completely written out. All the vowels were left out. So in other words, Yahweh, translated in our Bible as Lord. Well, I'm like, what's the point? There are two different names for God. Does that somehow show, as is asserted, two different authors for this section? Okay, well, we're going to move on from that and go to our second point. So we have first point, creation, our second point, the fall. And this comes also in Genesis chapter 2 and then into chapter 3. I'll read a few verses out of this section. In chapter 2, out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So when God created the Garden of Eden, he also not only created a lot of different plants, food-producing plants. I don't know God's definition of a tree. Our modern-day definition tends to say that a tree is a tree if it grows, tends to grow higher than a certain amount. I think it's somewhere in the 10 to 12-foot range. So like a plant that I have at home, a crepe myrtle, perhaps you're familiar with that, a pretty common gardening plant. Is that a tree or a bush? Sometimes we define as bush if we keep it smaller, tree if we let it grow. I don't know. But anyways, there's plants in the garden that are producing food, good for food, it says there. But two special plants. One, he gives a name to them. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is one of them. And he tells us the other one is named the tree of life. And he gives specific instructions in verse 16. Eat anything you want, but you may not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So then it comes along Satan in chapter 3, and he approaches Eve in the form of a serpent. And I don't know how that worked. Did he come into a serpent and possess a serpent? We see examples of that in New Testament, like the demons that came into swine and possessed them. Or did he take on the form of a serpent? I don't think it's really really that big of a deal to think that long on it, so I'm not going to. But he approaches her as a serpent and speaks to her. And he starts in verse 2 with questioning. Yea, hath God said. Modern way of saying that. Did God really say? Okay, here's what he says God said. You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now he takes God's words and twists them. God said you can eat of every tree of the garden except one. But he's like, did God really say to you, you can't eat of any of the trees that are in the garden? And the woman corrects him and says, no, you can eat of the trees of the garden, but of the tree in the midst of the garden, which is the one that Adam had been specifically told. By the way, Eve didn't hear this directly from God, it appears. He heard it probably Adam relayed to her what the rule was. They had one rule to follow. And so she said, no, it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil we can't eat. And then she gets something mixed up here. Now, she doesn't have a sin nature yet. So, sometimes when you get something wrong, you're mixed up doesn't mean sin. It just means, lack of ability, perhaps. She says, you shall not eat of that tree, neither shall you touch it. Now, God didn't say anything about touching it, so I'm not sure quite what to make of her not quite getting that right. But she did get right, lest ye die. Now, God did say that you would die. And here's what God's wording was, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And so the serpent said, ye shall not surely die. So again, questioning God and contradicting him. For God knows that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now he has partial truths. That's how Satan works. By the way, side point, let's be careful. That's how Satan works. Let's not get caught up in that ourselves, that we fall for that. Many falsehoods are seem believable because they're part truths. And the part that's true, we say, well, that seems true, and we swallow the whole lie because of it. But in verse 5, he does speak part truth. In the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods. Well, you'll be as gods in some ways. God understood evil, and he understood good. Adam and Eve were very innocent in their understanding of evil. And there were things that they just didn't know. They were completely unaware of, just like a young child's completely unaware of certain things. You know, for example, you could probably show a really young child pornography. Now, don't do this, okay? But if you did, they probably wouldn't have much thoughts about it. I mean, they wouldn't think about that. Or there's even some parents that let their children run around nude. Like I remember, like a 4 or 5 year old running up to me on the beach once, completely naked, and I was really kind of like, "Shoo, go!" I don't really want to. I don't remember what I said to him, but I kind of remember having that thought, like, "I'm really not interested in interacting with you when you're naked." But the young child wasn't thinking much of it. So that's one of the first things that happens here when they do disobey God. Eve eats first, then Adam. One of the first things to become aware of is that they're naked. They hadn't thought about that before. They didn't, and all of a sudden, there's a knowledge of their own sin, and it produced in them an awareness of nakedness that they hadn't thought of before. Well, God was aware of their nakedness, but God can do it without sin. But when man had a knowledge of sin, it tended to twist that in an unnatural, according to their spiritual nature, something was unnatural. According to their sin nature, it was very natural to look at nakedness and interpret it in a wrong way, which is something we do today. We as humans can't experience nakedness as a society without there being problems resulting, because our sin nature doesn't let us look at it without sinful desires, lusts, coveting our neighbor's wife, things like that. We can't do it. And so, yeah, did their sin make them like God in certain ways? Well, they had a knowledge of good and evil, but it twisted it as well. And that's a theme we see in Scripture. Sin causes us to twist things that normally are good. And we need to be aware of that, that we do not naturally look at everything well. And so both of their eyes were opened, and they now were like God. Now God, in the sense of understanding certain things, now they do, God approaches them. Of course, they're hiding from him. It broke their relationship with God. Now they're fearing God. They are hiding from him in the garden. He walks through the garden, and they're hiding, and so he discovers them. And asks them why they're hiding, and they say, "Well, we were naked." "Well, who told you you're naked? And did you eat of the tree?" And they say, "We did." And Adam says, "It's her fault," and she says, "No, it's Satan's fault. It's the serpent's fault." And they start the blame game, and so God pronounces curses on them, and punishments for that, including just life not being as pleasant as it once was. You want to know why your loved ones or why you have pain, suffering in life? This is it. It's the consequence of sin. Specifically, it's mentioned pain in childbirth, and mentioned also having to work for a living in a way that's not always pleasant. This, I think, would encompass things like disease and disorders. and it's the way it goes. But here's an interesting verse that you might want to memorize, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is sometimes referred to as the proto-evangelium. The prefix proto means first, and evangelium refers to evangelistic or the gospel. This is the first gospel in the Bible, the first account of Jesus. Remember our previous slide where we looked at Jesus from cover to cover? Here's the first account at the creation story of Jesus. Here's what God says in giving the first glimpse of a coming Messiah. He says, I will put enmity, which means conflict, between you, Satan. So he's talking to Satan, between you and the woman, and between your offspring, your seed, and her seed. It, the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So there's going to be conflict between Satan and Christ. Christ is what's being referenced here, the seed of the woman, that someday he's going to come, Satan, and he's going to bruise your head. He's going to defeat you. You know, if you conk someone on the head, that's a lot more damaging than conking someone on a foot. Satan does win certain victories against God and against Christ that God allows him to win, but ultimately Christ has the victory. Satan, for example, directed people in crucifying Jesus. Almost a seeming victory at first, and those that are a part of the kingdom of Satan rejoiced in that and were happy to see Jesus die. And yet, Jesus got the ultimate victory on the cross when he bruised Satan's head by providing salvation to mankind. And that brings us something that I'm going to close today with by using these three words. So I end up getting through point number two. I'll start with point number three next week. If we looked at three events that are pivotal in the human story, the human history, there are these three. You have the creation of man, you have the fall of man, and then you have the redemption of man. And all human history are centered around these. God created man, but then he sinned, and that broke fellowship with God, but then he sent a savior. Okay? And this doesn't give a lot of details on that Messiah, but God intends to redeem or buy back his people to himself. And we saw in the very front slide, slide where we had, and let me look at the specific word here because my brain just blinked out. This is on the one that had the greatest story ever told. But it says there, from the fall to the restoration. That's the redemption. And from the time mankind fell, there was a need to be restored again to God, and that's through the redemption of Jesus. And so from cover to cover, one end to the other, it's the story of God redeeming himself back, mankind, to himself through Jesus Christ. Now, unfortunately, not everyone will accept God's gift of salvation and be redeemed back. And so those that accept God's gift of salvation can have their relationship with God restored. But those that reject that will not have their relationship to God restored. And God says that there is death waiting. The Bible does teach, by the way, two deaths. One's a physical. In that, Satan was right. God, you know, God's not telling the truth. Well, God was telling the truth, but he twisted something here. The day you eat of it, you're not going to die. Well, true, they're not going to die physically, but they immediately died spiritually. Their relationship, their spiritual life with God was immediately dead. And that's what created a relationship problem with them. But we also read, and we'll see this next week, that they eventually died physically as well. So they did immediately die spiritually and eventually physically. And if someone stays spiritually dead and does not get that restoration with God happening, then they will eventually die and go to the lake of fire. And so, you know, that's the unfortunate side of it. And so part of Sunday school here is anyone that does not know Christ as Savior, the appeal to Scripture and the instruction for someone like me is call and sound out the alarm. We don't live forever. Will you trust Christ as Savior? Will you read the Scriptures? Understand God's plan of salvation? Will you accept that? Well, let's go ahead and close our time in prayer.